Now let's turn to the great passage in Romans 1, which is going to be our study for the rest of this month and through November. I would like to commend the Bible to you, if you are new to our Tuesdays, and even if you are not, as very great on diagnosis. I would go further and say that the Apostle Paul is the greatest diagnostician on moral and spiritual matters that the New Testament knows, outside, of course, our Lord. Now, it must be admitted that the practice of diagnosis is not always a popular one. It sometimes can be called mournful and even gloomy. When the city, a few months and weeks ago, especially the stock market, diagnosed the economic situation of our country, a great many people in politics and elsewhere pounced on the city and complained that you people were excessively gloomy. Strange thing, actually, that people should be gloomy just for the sake of losing their jobs, but there it is, that's how people look on you from outside. No, we don't like people are gloomy, and this country in particular seems as a people to be very allergic to that kind of warning and bad news. We seem to turn a blind eye on any warnings or solemn diagnosis as long as we possibly can, not just to the 11th hour, but to the 11th hour and the 59th second. It's a comfort as we look back in our history to know that at that second we sometimes pull ourselves together and do something about it. But I don't think it can be denied that we're not very good at listening to the solemn warnings that we sometimes need to hear. Now, the Bible also has its warnings on a deeper level. And yet the Bible warnings are, in the old-fashioned sense of that word, exceedingly comfortable. Because Paul not only has a diagnosis to give us that is immensely important for us to study on these next few Tuesdays, but he also has a cure to offer, and it is a genuine cure that has been seen to work in our past history as a country. And therefore, I'm going to risk the fact that some of you, after today, will say how excessively gloomy this man is at St. Helens. I'm not coming back until there's another Vic Jacobson or Freddie Chua. I hope, nevertheless, that he who has ears to hear will hear, that you will stay with me, that you will be willing to listen to the bad news as well as the good, because, in fact, the good news only seems as marvelously good as it is when we faced the warning that is undoubtedly in front of us. The passage we're going to study from verse 18 through to the end of Romans 1 has been famous in Christian student circles in this last year. On a particularly notorious campus, notorious for evil and violent behavior, the Christian students in this last year wrote out Romans 1, 18 to the end, I think it was verse 16 to the end, in a modern translation, in modern English. And they scattered this amongst all their friends to the utter consternation of a large number of young people on the campus. Where's this from? Who wrote it? Did somebody in the Christian Union write it? You know, I can't help thinking that the Bible has somehow been anesthetized to us. We need to tear it out of its black religious covers. We need to put it into modern English. We need to put it into small leaflets like this. And suddenly, young people, yes, young people of the modern age, find that this writing of Paul 2,000 years ago speaks and speaks powerfully and painfully to the situation that they know around them. And what Paul is talking about here, of course, is not an economic mess. He's talking about something which is usually concomitant with that, and certainly goes with it in our own case, and that is a moral and spiritual mess. And in this passage, he gives perhaps his most powerful, and in some ways, his most complicated diagnosis of how all this comes to pass. Now again, I hope that you won't, if you're a visitor here today, leave this Tuesday because it's all too complicated. We really have got to give the apostle the courtesy of our closest attention. We seem to be becoming a country that doesn't take the trouble to listen. I'm expecting an enterprising publisher soon to turn out with a version which is called the English slang version of the New Testament, which will be followed by a version for those who cannot read, or another version for those who are not willing to trouble with any technical words that the New Testament uses, by which time, of course, the New Testament won't be worth reading at all. I want you to take the trouble to try to follow this great apostle in his reasoning. And in order to show you how remarkable what he says is, I want, first of all, to start with what may be a slight caricature of Sunday school teaching on sin. Now, Sunday school teaching on sin goes roughly like this. I'm caricaturing on purpose. that sin are the things that we do wrong, which are against the laws of God. That if we do these things wrong, God will be, secondly, displeased with us and will punish us and our society. Our society probably won't prosper. And that we, finally, will be banished from the presence of God, for the wages of sin is death. And therefore, thirdly, we shall lose the one thing that as human beings we want and need most of all, the fellowship and the friendship of God. Sin leads to divine punishment, which leads one day to hell. Now, Paul stands our teaching right up on its head. He turns it actually almost exactly the other way round. And that is what is so fascinating about this passage. Because he starts off by having a quite different conception of man's sin. When Paul uses the word unrighteousness at the beginning of this great letter to the Romans, which is the greatest of all his letters, where he seems particularly to have been at pains to set out his Christian belief, knowing that he was writing to a church at the center of the known world, knowing that this church was likely to be the most influential of all churches, and wanting to give them a full picture of the Christian faith as he understood it and knew it from Christ. When he talks about unrighteousness, he's always thinking, if you like, in religious terms. He's thinking of man's attitude to God. What he says in this remarkable passage, 18 to 23, if you will glance at it, is that man, having a revelation of God, the Gentile world, in the creation, verse 20, instead of seeing that revelation of a creator God, has turned aside and has made idols out of wood and silver and stone. In other words, a God that they can control and see and deal with. Now that is the supreme unrighteousness of the Gentile heathen world, as Paul saw it in his day. They had a revelation of God in nature, God's creation, the beauty of the world. They had a revelation of God also in their conscience, he goes on to say in chapter 2. They had all this, and yet they made these foolish idols of wood and stone. That, in God's sight, is the unrighteousness that he must condemn. How does God condemn it? He condemns it by handing men over to their folly and to the power of this evil. And you get this word three times in verse 24, 26, and 28, which we're going to study on further Tuesdays. God gave them up to the power of evil. Sin, in Paul's language, is never an actual deed, a thing that I do. Sin is always a power under which I live. Sin to Paul is something ominous and threatening, which if I get close, I shall find myself gripped by and never able to get free from. God then will hand a society that refuses to recognize him over to the power of evil. And the result of this will be a culture in which, on the one hand, man is disgraced, verses 24 through to 27, and society is disturbed, verse 28 to the end. Now that's a summary of what I'm going to deal with this morning and later on. So the order is quite different. Man in his unrighteousness refuses to acknowledge the word of God that he hears. God hands him over not to some future threat of punishment beyond the grave, but God hands him over here and now to the power of sin. That is the punishment. Not sin brings the punishment, but unrighteousness brings us to sin. And that results in our own human personalities being corrupted and perverted, and our society being disturbed and ruined. Now let's look at those three things in turn. First of all, man's unrighteousness. That is to refuse the revelation of God. We needn't in some ways pay very much attention to verse 20 today. Because Paul is there talking about the revelation that the Gentile nations had before the preaching of the gospel. And the only revelation they had was the revelation of a creator God in nature. We stand as the inheritors of 2,000 years of history since then, and 1,000 years in this country when the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached. And we, if any country, ought to know that the revelation of God is seen at its fullest and finest in the person of Jesus Christ. For us, the crucial story of the Gospels will be a story like the Transfiguration, whereas Peter, where the disciples are misunderstanding much of what is happening and looking to Elijah and looking to Moses, you remember, the voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Now that's the whole message of the New Testament, isn't it? First God authenticates Christ, and then he tells us, because of who Christ is, to listen to him. That's the revelation that God has given to us. That's the supreme and last word that God has to give to men, that Jesus is his word, Jesus is his son, and he has no higher or more comprehensive message to give to men. Now, a senior city man sent me a cutting from a paper from September, 19th of September, in the Daily Telegraph, where an eminent churchman in our own country, Dr. Carpenter of Westminster Abbey, is commenting on the need for acts of interfaith worship involving Christians, Buddhists, Muslims, Sikhs, and Hindus. Now, I don't know what Dr. Carpenter's own personal feelings about this are. This is reported by Dr. Cecil Northcote, who's the Daily Telegraph Church's correspondent. And Dr. Carpenter does say in his preface to the book, which includes hymns for these services, that obviously there are some Christians who conscientiously won't be able to take part in them. But, he says, it seems to us that services which are arranged around a common theme, etc., are likely to be most helpful. Acts of interfaith worship present difficulties for many sincere Christians, but nevertheless, the writer hopes that many Christians will experiment in interfaith worship. Now, the interesting thing is to see the list of hymns that has been given for these services. They include All People That on Earth Do Dwell, City of God, How Broad and Far, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, and so on. And my city correspondent simply puts in his own handwriting alongside this, the stumbling block, obviously, is Jesus Christ. So sweep him under the carpet. And it is very striking that each of the hymns that has been chosen for the interfaith worship are hymns that specifically do not praise Jesus Christ. Now that's what Paul means by unrighteousness. Let's get it very clear. When Paul is talking about the unrighteousness that leads a society to ruin, he's not looking at Spitalfields Market. He's not looking at rough youths walking down the street. He comes to our religious life and he puts the focus of his attention on that and he says, do you respond to the revelation that God has given you? Now, for many hundreds of years, this country has known perfectly well what that revelation is. It is that Jesus Christ is the truth. Not only is he the truth, he is the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and he is the only way to God. We now come to a part of our civilization where leading churchmen like this can tell us to sing hymns in company with people of other religions which leave out all recognition of the sole sovereign position of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means by unrighteousness. And that is what Paul says is the most deadly thing that can be in a nation's life. Where does it lead? Well, if you look at your New Testament at verses 24, 26, and 28, you'll see where it leads. God gives men up to the lusts of their heart. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. You see, we could read verse 28 like this. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge Christ as God's Son, God gave them up to a base mind and improper conduct. And that is what God is going to do in our country unless we awaken. The word here for God gave them up is a very remarkable one. I had never noticed it before, paradidemi. I looked it up in my Greek lexicon and was astonished to find that it's used repeatedly in the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles for those statements when it is said that men delivered or betrayed Jesus to be crucified. Also when it is said that God delivered him up for us all. It's a very remarkable word. It means to hand over to the power, say, of the Roman soldiery, from which there can be no possible escape. To deliver a person over to a position like that. Now, isn't it striking that Paul uses this very word? You see how we, if we deliver Christ up and refuse to acknowledge that we stand for him as God's word to men and for him alone, God will, in his turn, deliver us up to the power of evil, from which there is no escape. What is this? What is this power of evil to which we shall find ourselves delivered? Well, I'm going to look at this with you just very briefly this morning. We shall have a further chance to look at this. First, man is disgraced. Look at verse 24 and 25. God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. I have been very interested in my studies during while the time I was away to rediscover that in the New Testament, idolatry and impurity are absolutely linked together. Now, what Paul is saying here is that people have given themselves over to idolatry, and as a result have found themselves corrupted by impurity. The world of Paul's day was marked by these two things. God forbid that our own day should be marked by these two things. Let's get a modern definition of idolatry, so that we don't think of funny little idols made of wood and stone. Here is Dean Alford in an old commentary. I don't think you'll ever better this as a definition. The idolater has set up self in his heart. And to serve self, whether by an accumulation of goods or an abundance of pleasure, is his object in life. He is therefore an idolater in the deepest and worst sense. We set up self in our lives, and this is what inevitably we will do if we won't bow the knee to God. And we want everything to move toward us and to serve us. There's something of that in every one of us. If I yield to the forces of idolatry that are immensely strong, self-worship, then God will hand me and my society over to impurity. Conversely, and here is wonderfully good news to any young Christians here who are fighting the battle for personal purity in their own lives. Conversely, if I want to say farewell to impurity in my life, there is only one scriptural route, and that is to put God back on the throne. Impurity and idolatry are always together. If I want to rid myself of impurity, I must rid myself of idolatry. If impurity begins to impinge on my life and become a real problem to me, it is probably because God's position is being threatened in the throne of my heart. Now, I'm not going to go into the aspects of impurity here, except to say that the Bible can never be accused of being prudish. It is quite plain spoken about what will happen. What it says here is that man loses his human dignity. He becomes corrupted and perverted. He loses, in other words, his freedom. This is an immensely important truth, because we think that we are free when we throw over God. How many people think that? In fact, we find ourselves enchained. But I want you just to hasten on with me in the last couple of minutes to see what happens to our society when we overthrow Jesus Christ and leave him on one side. We're filled, you see, verse 29, with this awful list of covetousness, murder, strife, haughtiness, heartlessness, and so on. I went through this list until late last night. I can tell you it was a very uncomfortable experience. I tried to find the key to Paul's mind. I tried to say to myself, what is Paul getting at? Clearly he's not giving a full description of culture in his own day. He knew there were good things in his culture. He's not trying to say that all men are as bad as this. What is he trying to say? And then I saw that all these 21 words come under one major classification. They all describe man's inhumanity to man. Strife, gossip, slander, hatred, disobedience to parents. It's the breakup of my relationship to my fellow men. Do you see what Paul is saying, which is so tremendous here? If God speaks to me and I refuse to be spoken to by his son Jesus Christ, if as a country we begin to turn away from the one true light that lightens every man that came into the world, then God will hand us over to the power of evil, and the power of evil will mean that man loses his dignity and is given up to impurity, that is a specific illustration, and that society loses its humaneness and becomes a society that is disunited, violent, inhuman. Now, if that doesn't strike any chord in you, if you don't find any echo of that, any parallel, any analogy in our own day, I should be very surprised. Let me finish. My time is gone, but let me just finish with an illustration. Some of you may have read C.S. Lewis's autobiography. There's a lovely story of a coffee party when he was a teenager and being tutored by the great Knock in Guildford. Some of you may remember the story. The great Knock was an atheist, but he taught C.S. Lewis a great deal of logic that made C.S. Lewis the greatest defender of the Christian faith the world has known in this century. And this man was rather tiresome because he always made people speak logically, and someone came to a coffee party and was talking about the war and was talking about these fiendish atrocities that were taking place. And the great Knock interrupted and said, but fiends are figments of imagination, so that's an inaccurate statement. Oh, well, said the friend, rather irritated, these brutal atrocities. Said the great Knock, you can't call them that, because the animals never behave like that. So the guest was even more embarrassed and said, well, what am I to call them? The great Knock said, well, you can only call them these human atrocities. What The great Knox said then, and what Paul said in Romans, is that when man loses sight of God, he begins to behave to his fellow man as animals never behave to their fellow animals. And this all because of the unrighteousness that won't listen to the revelation that God has given us. Let us pray. If we won't rise to the highest to which God calls us through Jesus Christ, we sink to the lowest. Let's pray for our country. A country that in its time has known the full blaze of the Christian revelation. Let us ask God's forgiveness that we no longer worship Jesus Christ as God and give him the unique honor of being the Son. Let us pray for our country this week and in the weeks ahead and for our own witness and testimony. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for these tremendous truths from Romans. Thank thee for the clear way in which they stand out and speak to us in our own day and to our own circumstances. We pray that we may not turn aside from the revelation which in thy condescension and grace thou hast given to us as a country. We ask that we may be a country that once again yields allegiance to Jesus Christ. We pray that in thy mercy thou wilt not hand us over either to impurity or to that civil violence that comes when men lose their concern for one another. Have mercy upon us, and grant that he who hears this word today may obey it for himself before preaching it to others. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.